All right, good morning. If you have your Bibles, go with me to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12 is where we're at. Still crunching along here in Mark. Appreciate you guys opening up your Bibles with me. If you don't have a Bible, we'd love for you to get a Bible. We'd love to, we think Bibles are important around here. It's what we do. We spend a lot of time in the Bible because we believe in it. And so if you need a Bible, let us know. We'll help you get one. We'll help you identify one. It's just really important to have a good Bible. That's where we're going to be at today. One thing I love about family, the idea of family, is I'm a parrot, all right? So my last name is Parrot. If you don't know that, I'm a parrot. I come from a long line of parrots. My dad's name is Ronnie Parrot, which means I'm Ronnie Parrot Jr., Ronnie Lee Parrot Jr., actually, which is amazing to be called Ronnie Lee growing up. It's incredible. Not really. So when it came time to name my son, my first son, the question was, am I going to name him Ronnie Parrot III? And I was like, no, poor guy. But I grew up being Little Ronnie, and there's Little Ronnie and Big Ronnie. And if you're a junior in here, you kind of know that. Sometimes it was Ron Jr., which I hate the name Ron, so just stop calling me it, okay? Just kidding. And there's Big Ron and Little Ron. But I love the idea of belonging. I belong to my parents. I belong to that line. I belong to them. I belong to this family. My kids belong to me. Met my wife Marcy, and she joined the Parrot Crew. And so we have this little hashtag we call the Parrot Crew. We joke about the Parrot Crew a lot. And we love our family. We have six kids, which is crazy. It is worth every penny of the money we spend on them, I promise you. I think about someone tweeted this week, CBS News maybe, that if you did not have children, you could have $2 million. At least. Thank you, Barry. At least, he said. I'm telling you, as much money as I could have had, children are worth every penny of it. They are. They're blessings, and they're frustrating, but they are blessings, and I love them all. I'm thankful for that. But I just love the idea of just belonging in general. And I want to talk a little bit about belonging today from the story that we're going to be diving in here in Mark chapter 12. And so if you remember where we're at, verse 12 in Mark 12 says this. It won't be on the screen. We'll start at verse 13. But just to give you where we left off here, verse 12 says, they were looking for a way to arrest him, Jesus, but feared the crowd because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. So they left him and went away. If you remember here, we're playing this little game where these guys keep trying to trap Jesus. And Jesus does this clever thing where he's like, hey, I'll answer your question if you answer mine first. And he continues to push back on the people trying to capture him, trying to catch him. They're trying to accuse him of blasphemy. And so we know they've gone away from him in the temple. They left him because he was too clever for them. He told them this parable of the tenants last week. They go away because they're like, stink, he really accused us of things. So they go away and they devise another plan. They go back and it's like they think through it and they're like, hey, okay, how can we get him this time? Hey, you know what we should do? We should butter him up. This time, you guys go, and they figure out who's going to go next, and they send the next crew. And so this is where we start here. Here comes their next attempt, starting with verse 13. Then they sent some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to Jesus to trap him in his words. These are the two groups that are radically opposed to Jesus, but they're also radically opposed to each other. These two groups don't get along. The Pharisees, think they were a little more conservative in their understanding. Think right-wingers in Bible times. They were nationalistic. They were narrow in their thinking. They had a devout dedication to their Jewish heritage, and they didn't want anyone coming against that. The Herodians, think were the a little more liberal crew at the time, a little more left-wingers. They sold themselves out to the Romans and served at their request. They were more syncretistic in their convictions. They allowed all sorts of things in. They were just okay with much more than the conservative Pharisees. And when it came to Rome, the Pharisees resisted Rome's presence there in every way. But the Herodians welcomed it. They welcomed their presence as an opportunity to influence and have more authority and more leadership and more influence. Now, you think about our current government here and how divided Republicans and Democrats are. They don't get along. They are equally kind of opposed at each other. It's like they just can't stand each other. They held two differing views on the future of America. One crew wants to build a wall. The other crew does not. There's all kinds of countless issues that they disagree on, and they're just yelling. And we ask ourselves, can anything ever be done here to bring them together? What would it take to bring Republicans and Democrats together? Maybe some sort of national emergency, maybe some sort of terrorist attack, maybe some sort of major thing that happens. But the Pharisees and Herodians are radically opposed, but there's one thing that brings them together, and it is the hatred of this man named Jesus. Think about that major issue here. The one thing that's brought these two people together is Jesus Christ, because he is messing with both sides, and they can't stand him. He's a threat to what's going on. The Pharisees didn't like him because he was attacking their leadership and messing with their agenda. The Herodians hated him because he was a threat to their political agreements with the Romans. And both of these groups wanted him gone. They want him out of the way, even if it meant death. And most assuredly, it will mean death. So we continue here in verse 14. When they came, they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful." Now, did they really believe this? No, they didn't believe this. They believe he was truthful and don't care about what anyone thinks, nor do you show partiality, but teach the way of God truthfully. Once again, they don't believe this. All they're doing is flattering him. They're buttering him. Oh, you are really telling the truth here. We're really starting to believe you here, Jesus. We're really getting on to your thing. But help us understand this. Help us understand this, Jesus. And here's their trap. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we pay? Look what they're doing here. He says, "We know that you are truthful and do not show partiality." They are flattering Jesus in order to try to trap him. It's important to ask here, why did these people want to know from Jesus, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? How is that the trap? But they knew Jesus said yes to this question. If he had said yes to paying taxes to Caesar's, the Pharisees would blow him up for selling out God's people. But the Herodians, if he had said no, then the Romans would see him as a rebel to their authority, a zealot. A lot of the Jewish folks thought when Jesus came, he was going to overthrow the Roman government and be some sort of savior to the Pharisees, a zealot. But that's not how he came. He came to lay his life down. Either way he answered, he would be exposed and they could arrest him and charge him. But Jesus is no fool. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. And these religious people are nothing but a bunch of hypocrites hiding behind their religion, trying to maintain power and rejecting him no matter what he said. So this comes to my first point here that I think is really important for us to understand. Religious hypocrisy is contrary to what it means to be Christian. Religious hypocrisy is contrary to what it means to be Christian. Now, let me clarify here. All Christians have a tendency to be hypocrites. All right? That's just a reality. I struggle sometimes. I say things I shouldn't say publicly. You may know that already. I'm sorry sometimes I say things I shouldn't say publicly. Sometimes I'm not the kindest, the most gracious. Sometimes I get a little angry. Sometimes I get frustrated. Sometimes I get a little prideful. If you're a lost guy and you know me and you're hanging around with me and I do some things that I shouldn't do, you're probably going, "Yep, there's another hypocritical Christian." Okay? We're not perfect, right? We're broken people. But when I say religious hypocrisy, it's people who come to Jesus or come to church or try to do spiritual things so they can get something from God. They want to be religious, they want to look religious, they want to be close, but they don't want to change their ways. They want to be connected, but they don't want to give up their life. They want their way, or the world's way, and God's way, and the Bible says you can't have it both ways. The Bible says you can't have it your way and God's way. There's only one way, and that's God's way, and if you want God's way, you got to give up your way. And so people who just come for the sake of coming, people just come to be around and look good or to sit here today and have the Word of God preached to them and walk away unchanged and continue to live your life of sin. That's what I mean by religious hypocrites, that they seek their own way over God's way. Verse 15, Jesus continues, he is no joke. He says, but knowing their hypocrisy, once again, leaning into the idea that Jesus is God, he sees into their motives. He has the spirit and the wisdom of God in him. He sees their hypocrisy. He said to them, why are you testing me? Now, I love a good conversation where I can sit back and say, okay, what's the purpose of you coming to me? Why are you testing me? Why are you asking me these questions? What's the trap? What's the trick? This is what Jesus is doing. And there's two things that I want to highlight here that Jesus does. The first thing you see is Jesus exposes hypocrisy. He exposes hypocrisy. Jesus exposes the Pharisees and the Herodians' motives. He sees all hypocrisy. He knows your hypocrisy. He knows my hypocrisy. He desires to root out our hypocrisy. One of the central themes of all these passages is this idea that Jesus is God's Son. He is God in the flesh. He has the Spirit and the wisdom of God in him. Jesus sees their intent. He knows what's taking place, and he asks them, why are you testing me? And then he doesn't only just ask them, he reveals it. This is what's really fun. He says this, bring me a denarius to look at. All right, so good question. Jesus says, let me answer your question. Bring me a denarius to look at. Now, what a denarius is, a small silver coin. Here's a picture of what a denarius looks like. On the front, it has this wording. I'm not even going to try to read it. But what it means is Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus Augustus. It's the head of Caesar on the front. And on the back is a word, Pontius Maximus, that means chief priest. So Jesus asks for a coin, and he holds it up before them, and he lifts it up. This is the denarius was the amount paid into the Roman treasury by all adult men and women just for the privilege of living, or really just for the privilege of existing in Caesar's domain. And so it could only be paid with this coin. And watch what Jesus does here. Verse 16, they brought a coin. Whose image and inscription is this? He asked them. Caesar's, they replied. Jesus told them, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And they were utterly amazed. Notice what Jesus does. Jesus ain't the one with the coin. He didn't have a denarius on him, but he says, give me a coin. And so one of the guys who's questioned him, they pull out a denarius and give it to him. Think about what he's exposing here. This is money that they used to spend on things. They're totally okay spending Caesar's money. They just don't want to give Caesar his money. And so they're okay spending what belongs to Caesar, but they're unwilling to pay the taxes to Caesar. They're pushing back here. Jesus takes it, holds it up, and asks, whose does this belong to? Well, look, the image on it is Caesar. If it's Caesar's and he's requesting this of it and you're okay spending it, then make sure you give it back to him. Jesus exposes them, and they're amazed by this. Several years ago, I finished a degree in doctorate in leadership, and I love books. I'm a little bit of a nerd, and my wife, I had this stamp that I stamped my books with, and my wife gave me a new one that had a Dr. Ronnie Parrott on it. That's right, a little more formal now. So don't worry, I only ask people to call me that on Tuesdays. So this stamp here, when I stamp a piece of paper, it imprints here, from the library of Dr. Ronnie L. Parrott, or Dr. Ronnie Parrott. Here it is, a picture of it. This is the stamp it puts on my books. So people know that these are my books. So when I loan them out to people, if they try to take it, every time they open it and they try to steal it from me, they feel like I'm judging them right there. You know what I'm saying? But this is a silly illustration here, because this is the stamp saying this is mine. And if I were to give it to someone, I want it back because it's mine. It's kind of the idea Jesus is highlighting here with them with the coin, is that Jesus here kind of exposes their hypocrisy. But not only does Jesus expose hypocrisy, he also exalts obedience. He exalts obedience. I highlight this because I think it's important to understand, not only does he say, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but then he says, and to God's, to God, the things that are God's. It's really important for us to understand that the image stamped on the coin belongs to Caesar, but the Bible teaches us that God has put his image in each one of us. That each one of us has the stamp of God on our life. You can see, you can think, you can build, you can make decisions, you can do all sorts of things, and you are unique and you are different than all other creation because God has put his stamp on you. The Imago Dei, Genesis 1:27 teaches us, the image of God, he created each one of us in his likeness, in his image, and we have the image of God, and we are to offer ourselves in obedience to God fully. That we are God's, we belong to God, and we are to come to him in surrender, not for our own ways, not for our own desires, not for our own selfishness, but in surrender, submitting ourselves to him, saying, God, we belong to you, use us for your glory. This is what Jesus is doing. He's exposing their hypocrisy and he's driving them towards obedience. What's great about the Christian life is not only have I been stamped by God in his image, but when you give your life to Jesus, he stamps his eternal stamp on you, the blood of Christ covering your sin and all your shame. That when you give your life to Jesus, he stamps eternity on you, and he says, no longer are you separated from God, but you are mine forever. You are mine eternally. You eternally belong to me, and no one can take you from me. No one can take the stamp off you. You are mine. I am yours. And that only happens when you surrender your life to Jesus. So yes, while you have been stamped by God in his image so you can know that, there is a decision that must take place for you to trust Christ with your life, be forgiven for your sin, and have all your sin cleaned and be given an eternity in heaven. Not only does Jesus expose hypocrisy, he exalts obedience. Now, I know there's a lot of you thinking here, well, can we talk more about the whole government thing? So I want to lean into this governmental authority real briefly because I think it's important for where we are right now in history. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, so if you can't take notes fast enough, I'm sorry, but I'll send them to you if you want them. Let me talk briefly here about the Christian's duty to governmental authority. Christian's duty to governmental authority. First, ultimate authority all belongs to God. So yes, Jesus says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. We see it again in Romans 13, 1 through 7. Paul outlines the Christian's duty to government. And so we have to maintain the truth that all authority belongs to God. All of it does. Our Christian faith dictates our political positions. Our Christian faith must dictate political positions, and we need a devout commitment to biblical ethics. Okay? Christians, hear me. All authority belongs to God. Christian faith dictates political positions, and we need a devout commitment to biblical ethics. It's really important to understand those things. You can't have it your way, God's way. There's only one way, and that's God's way. So ultimate authority belongs to God. Secondly, Christians are called to profound obedience to their governing authorities. We are called to profoundly obey the government. We are. We should be good citizens. We are to obey our authority. Let me talk about obeying our authority. When should we disobey? There's really three areas that we should disobey governing authorities. Those are, one, when asked to violate a command of God, we don't budge. Don't violate a command of God. Secondly, when asked to do something immoral, we don't budge. We don't do things that are immoral. And third, when asked to do something that violates our conscience. When you do something that violates your conscience, such as, this may float a little bit for different people, participating in immoral entertainment, working in institutions that perform abortions, to participate or not to participate in war. A lot of Christians disagree on that subject. The issue comes down to conscience. Whether or not to perform duties or services for things that violate your conscience, whether that's baking a cake or whatever, you get the point. These are matters of conscience that we stand for. And you look at the church in China right now is really going through the ringer because the government wants them to do something and be something that they cannot be because God's called them to be his people, not the people of China. And so we are to obey our authority. Secondly, we must respect our authority. We can all respect authority, even if you disagree with authority. You can respect them. I disagreed with President Obama, and I respected him. I disagree with President Trump, and I respect him. There's things across the board that we disagree with, but we can still show respect. Okay? We can. We need to show respect where respect is due. Third, we must participate in the political process. It's important for Christians to participate in the political process. Even when we don't want to, we should not let our voice be drowned out. We should always let our voice be known. 58% of registered voters voted in 2016, leaving 42% on the table. Okay? We need to vote in the political process. And then fourth, under that point, we must pray for our governing authorities. We should pray for our authorities. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 2, first of all, then, I urge that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for everyone, for kings and all those who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good, and it pleases God our Savior. Let me rehearse those real fast. One, ultimate authority belongs to God. Two, Christians are called to profound obedience in their government authorities. And three, Christians must preserve their witness at all costs. We must preserve our witness at all costs. We should never compromise our Christian faith for political position or political power. Okay? Even if it means we lose an election, we should never compromise our Christian faith for political power. And we are image bearers of God and must also be voice bearers of God in the world. Not only image bearers, but we're also voice bearers. We're little prophets proclaiming the word of God wherever we go for his glory. So the bottom line, we should be Christian before we're American. That doesn't mean being American is not important. Absolutely it is. And voting the right way and helping defend freedoms, absolutely. I'm the proudest American I can be. But that means God's word is the final and full authority on all matters of state. Enough of that, okay? All right. We good? You hang in there with me for a few minutes? Did you learn something maybe? I hope you did. If you didn't, let's just go back to the sermon. So refreshing where we are. Religious hypocrisy is contrary to what it means to be a Christian. Jesus wraps up this section by highlighting Jesus's exposes hypocrisy. He exalts obedience to government, exalts obedience to God. And then you get to the next story, starting in verse 18. Another group comes to Jesus, a different group. Still another one of the groups that hate each other. This group hates Jesus too. These are the Sadducees. It says in verse 18, Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and questioned him. Another religious group, another group that disagrees with Jesus on things. The Sadducees believed only the first five books of the Bible, only the Torah. They rejected the ideas of anything that stood outside those five books. They rejected the ideas of angels and demons. They rejected the resurrection. They rejected the idea of an afterlife. They rejected all these things. They viewed it all as superstitious. They really sought to be the common sense police. That doesn't make sense, so it must not be true. That's who they were. They were the common sense people. And some of you guys are common sense people. Some of you are here today going, this whole thing is really skeptical. I mean, Jesus came to life, whatever. And you're really skeptical, and you approach these things really weird, kind of with a weird mindset. Faith is something that's really hard for you. This is the Sadducees. They were threatened by Jesus because of his miracles and his proclamations, and they didn't have a category for him. They just didn't know who this guy was. So they come up with this elaborate story to try to catch Jesus with some of the words he's been saying. They start in verse 19. Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, leaving a wife behind but no child, that man should take the wife and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first married a woman and, dying, left no offspring. The second also took her and he died, leaving no offspring. And then the third likewise. None of the seven left offspring with this woman. Last of all, the woman died too. In the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be, since the seven had married her? Jesus spoke to them, isn't this the reason why you're mistaken? You don't know the scriptures or the power of God. This is the story they come up with. Seven guys, they're speaking of what's called levirate marriage. Levirate marriage is this idea, it's a practice whereby a man was obligated to marry a childless widow of his brother to preserve the name and memory of his deceased brother, and to ensure the establishment of his deceased brother's property insurance, his inheritance within the family line. It was typically done to prohibit intermarriage between Jews and Gentiles. It was their way of protecting family lines, saying, this is our family, this is our heritage, we belong together, we prohibit it. And so here's the common sense police showing up, trying to make Jesus look like a fool. If you believe in a resurrection then, and this woman's married seven guys and no kids, when she dies and awakes in heaven, who's going to be the real husband, huh? Expecting to catch Jesus. And Jesus reveals to them that their idea of afterlife, their idea of heaven, is so far outreach of what is really going to be the case. Jesus says, the reason you're thinking this way is because you're mistaken. You don't know the scriptures or the power of God. What Jesus does is he rebukes them greatly. He rebukes them for this idea. What we see in heaven, Jesus highlights here in just a second, but the two things he swats them for is they lacked a knowledge of God's word. He says they were mistaken, which is a pretty hard word. It means planeo, translated to our English word for planet, means to wander or to go astray. He points that to their own ignorance when it comes to the word of God. You don't know the scriptures. Not only does he point to that, he hides the reality is they don't even want to know the scriptures. It's not only that they're mistaken, but it leans into the idea. It's not that just mistaken. They don't even have a desire to know the scriptures. They don't even care to learn what's truth and what's not truth. They don't even care that they might be wrong. I mean, you're here today and you're like that. Like, I know I'm in my sin. I know what I'm doing is wrong. I know I'm having an affair and I just don't care. I know that I'm looking at this, or I know I'm doing this, and I don't care. I know that I'm cheating on my taxes. I know that I'm getting away with it, but you know what? I don't care. This is their idea, and Jesus swats them. They have drifted, that they lacked a knowledge of God's word, and secondly, they lacked an understanding of God's power. They rejected resurrection because they didn't think God was powerful enough to do that. They rejected that. They didn't think God was powerful enough to do whatever God wanted to do. They rejected any idea of these things. And these two problems are what Jesus leverages against them. And he kind of explains a little more here in verse 25. For when they rise from the dead, he's talking about heaven, when they rise, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, haven't you read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. Jesus, again, swatting pretty hard. Jesus says, heaven is not like that. We're a family. In heaven, there will be no marriage. There will be people who've been redeemed and raised to life, and we'll be living for his glory as brothers and sisters in a family of God, as his people together. Much like we have things today without sin and brokenness, but with perfect unity. And it'll be amazing. And we can spend all kinds of time talking about heaven and don't have that today. But here is the second major point I want to make today. First, the first point was religious hypocrisy is contrary to what it means to be Christian. Secondly, resurrection hope is central to what it means to be Christian. Resurrection hope is central to what it means to be Christian. To be Christian, you must believe in the resurrection. The gospel's hope is a resurrection to come. Unlike the Sadducees, we surrender our common sense and believe God by faith. Unlike them, we count on the two things Jesus said they were ignorant of. First, we must count on God's word. We must, church, family, wherever you find yourselves, we must count on God's word. Written over 1,500 years. 66 different books, 33 different authors, that never contradicts itself, that lives in unity, that preaches one story of the redemption of mankind by our Creator God who loved us and pursues us still. As you sit here today, He pursues you. In this life, he presses us. He presses his seal on us. He stamps us by the blood of his son. And not only does he stamp us by the blood of his son, he sanctifies us over all this life, making us more and more like him. There are some of you today who are walking more with Jesus than ever before because God has done a great work in your heart. There are some of you who are going through disease and cancer and everything, and you are closer to Jesus today than you've ever been because of your own affliction. There's some of you who are praying diligently because you know you're lost and you're curious what this means and you're asking God to show you. Some of us are going through hard seasons. Some of us are going through good seasons. And regardless, we must count on the Word of God and study it and plant it in our hearts so that we may know truth and Scripture. And secondly, we must believe in God's power. Church family, it's one thing I know. God is powerful. God can do anything. With man is impossible. With God, all things are possible. And there are people right now who are praying for the power of God to overcome their affliction. I'm praying right now for the power of God to continue to bless our church and to see us grow and to see us reach hundreds and hundreds of people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We may stand people up before you to be baptized, confessing their allegiance to Jesus Christ. And if you've never been baptized, church, I call you to step forward, to go public and be baptized. Show the world that you are a Christian. These things are eternal things, not temporal things. And I wonder today, are we living for the temporal instead of the eternal? We have a resurrection to come, and have you forgotten that there is this eternity to come where we're supposed to put our chips there and not here? This text says we will all be heavenly beings like the angels. And most times we have a problem seeing the temporary rather than the eternal. We invest in the temporary rather than the eternal. We live for the temporary rather than the eternal. We make decisions based on the temporary rather than the eternal. And what our world needs churches who count on God's word and believe in God's power to see God's work accomplished through God's people. What we need a church that counts on God's word and believes in God's power, goes to accomplish God's work using God's people. And with that kind of church, with that kind of attitude, with that kind of heart, God can use us. God can use you. This mission isn't just my mission or Pastor Stewart's or Pastor Jeff's. This is your mission. We just are here to equip you to go do the mission. It's this beautiful reality that God's given you. Your calling is to live for God and accomplish his mission all across this world. Not to just take care of your families and to work a job and to do the 9-to-5 and to come home and watch CNN or Fox News. No, it's made for more than that. To invest in these eternal things like souls. When you invest in souls and someone gets saved, that's an eternal impact. And I'm concerned that there are Christians dying who've never once shared the gospel. Or Christians dying who've never once led one person to Jesus. And if Jesus' discipleship process starts with, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. If you're not a fisher of men, can you really be a Christian? If you're not a fisher of men, can you really be Christian? Church, this is a serious question. If discipleship is someone who shares the gospel, who wins people to Christ, who's faithful to those things, then are you really a Christian? Shake it up a little bit. Wake up and think, is there fruit in my life? Because Satan is deceiving tons of people in the Bible Belt daily. Deceiving the Bible Belt, telling you, you're good, you got this. Look, you go to church, you're a nice, good Christian person, you're fine. You're fine. It's a lie. A lie. So when you hear me stand up here and you hear me preach the Bible, when I dig in a little bit, you have to know this comes from a deep burden where I'm concerned that there are many of us who think we're okay and we're not. We are not okay. Let me tell you how many people I've seen come to faith this year at Christ Community Church. I don't know. Maybe two. Maybe three. I'm burdened that we're growing, but we're not reaching people with the gospel. That's a burden on the pastor's heart here. We're growing. We're not reaching people for the gospel. How are we going to continue to grow if we're not reaching people? We're growing with people who are coming from other churches, and one thing I don't want to do is import bad culture. So, like, if you're coming from other churches that have bad culture, please help guard our good culture. We welcome you with love, and we hope that you grow in a church with good culture. But we need to be fiery hot for the gospel and lostness, and that starts with seeing the need for people to come to Jesus, seeing that they are lost and dying and hopeless, and they're all around us, and God's called you and me to be the witness. So we must do that. Time to wrap this up. I want to encourage you to not discredit the words of Jesus like the Pharisees and the Herodians and the Sadducees did. Don't discredit Jesus' words because you like it your way. Don't cheapen his words. Listen to them. Every word that comes from his mouth is authoritative, and every word that comes from the pages of his book are authoritative. One of my favorite Disney movies is the movie Toy Story. You have Woody, a plush toy cowboy, confronts Buzz Lightyear, a toy astronaut, with the fact that he is only an action figure and not really a space hero like Buzz thinks he is. Early in the movie, Woody shouts, "You're not a space ranger, you're an action figure, a child's plaything." If you know this moment, do my best Tom Hanks voice here. Only after failing to fly, Buzz realizes that the truth of Woody's statement. Grief-stricken and disillusioned, Buzz hangs his head down in disappointment and he declares, "I'm just a stupid, little, insignificant toy." And Woody later seeks to confront his friend by underscoring the love of the boy who owns them both. "You must not be thinking clearly. Look, over in that house, there's a kid who thinks you're the greatest. And not because you're a space ranger, but because you're his." As Buzz lifts his foot, he sees a label affixed to the bottom of his little shoe. There in black permanent ink is the name of the little boy to whom he belongs. Seeing the image of his owner, Buzz breaks into a smile and takes on a new determination. Church, you've been marked by God. You are his image. You belong to him. What is keeping you from saying, "God, I am yours"? No more my way, but your way. No more hypocrisy, but yours. No more anything. I'm looking toward the eternal and leaving the temporal behind. Have you said, "I am yours"? Bow with me today.